We're going to shift over to 1 Corinthians 7, and it's one of the longest chapters in 1 Corinthians. And the theme of it is marriage. But why does the chapter on marriage have to be one of the longest, if not the longest, the second longest chapter in this letter? Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, is not positively teaching the truth of marriage, but troubleshooting. And that means 2,000 years ago in the city of Corinth and among the saints in the church, marriage was falling on hard times. And quite frankly, I think things have only gotten worse. Because, as we have already noticed from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, back then in terms of practice, there was confusion of gender roles in the Greek world. And of course, there was total confusion in terms of sexual practice and the sexual union. And because these Christians were converted from this Greek culture in a harbor city, Paul had to face something. And that is, you know, when a person is converted, there is a reorientation, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the reception of the Holy Spirit, a new life that is given. And at first, that new life bursts forth in first love. But it doesn't take long for Christians to realize that character and habits do not change automatically. And this creates the tremendous tension within the life, within the body of a Christian, and then it comes out in the church. It's just like when you receive a newborn baby. It comes out with a burst, with a cry of life. There's joy and rejoicing. And it doesn't take long to realize now the child-rearing process begins. And it's a long process, and if it's carried out ideally, it takes 20 years to actually mature that child. This is true of Christians as well. Now, we have looked at 2,000 years ago in Corinth. 2,000 years later, today, the same issues are the burning ones, but we've ramped it up because today on these two themes of gender and sexual practice, there is a total systemic attack. This is not old paganism where people were just behaving in confused ways. Now, the confusion is becoming an ethical and legal order, and it's becoming enforced and worked through all of the institutions of our society. First, there was the attack on the covenant union of marriage, in which two become one flesh. And legally, that resulted in a revolution, because governments took over from the church the role of officiating and legitimating and legalizing marriage. And in short order, government showed it's not part of their mandate. God never asked government to do it, and they've dropped the ball. And today, government is not, and law is not about marriage, it's about divorce. It's true. We don't have a legal culture of marriage, we've got a legal culture of divorce. And once that was settled, the attack went even deeper. And today we know that the whole system, laws and bureaucracies and institutions, are in an all-out attack on gender itself. Not just a matter of gender roles and confusion, but even taking science and pushing it through to the biological aspect of gender. And we as Christians now are standing there and realize, ay, 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 the entire power of our civilization, the most powerful civilization that has ever existed on Earth, now is like a bulldozer crashing through the very foundations of creation. And we got to realize as Christians to size up the magnitude of this. The only relationship that God set up within the creation period was marriage. Every other relationship is derived from marriage, and it was actually developed outside the Garden of Eden. It's as if, forget about fearing the cherubim with their flaming sword and not touching the tree of life. I mean, we just had a huge big bulldozer and we're just crashing through the side of Eden to just gouge creation out of existence. And we as Christians, what are we? Well, let's remember that the final vision of the church is of the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's a garden city. And the Garden of Eden is in the city. You know what that tells us? God once created life with all its blessings to flourish as a garden in the church. Whereas outside it's Babylon, the prostitute, and the beast, death and destruction. And God's city the created garden is to be cultivated. At the heart of that is the love life of that garden. So what we're going to do is I'm going to move along with themes that the Apostle Paul raises in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I think today we have to troubleshoot at a depth level that the Apostle Paul didn't have to troubleshoot. And so we're going to explore out and we are going to actually troubleshoot marriage and this whole area for our times being guided by the scriptures. I'm going to use as our focus scripture for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the latter part of verse 19 and then verse 20, when Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, the Apostle Paul is talking about this very subject. And the thing about gender and marriage and sexual practice, it's very much about the body. And you know, we as Christians need a wake-up call because our tendency is to think the way the Greeks thought, that the body is disposable, and therefore that redemption is only in the soul, in the mind life. And we have this divide, this divorce. It goes against what the Bible teaches from Genesis 1 and 2 on. We are spirit, soul, body units. And if we're defined by anything in the Old Testament, it's by the body, because we aren't spirits. We're flesh that have spirit. Angels are spirit, but they have no flesh. We are flesh and blood beings, made of dust. Then when it comes to our salvation, Jesus died in a body, and he rose again in a body. And he's claiming the body, and the indwelling spirit is claiming our bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, the body is very important. And when you think of the redemption of your life, don't just think of the redemption of your soul. Think of the redemption of your whole being. And that is of your body with a duty that God has purchased you with your body that you might glorify him in your body. And now what we're going to do today is look at the first truth of that body and how Jesus takes that truth up. So let's pray before we go into that. Father, we do thank you that you are the Almighty God, the Creator, who from eternity past designed and purposed creation so that that which is on earth, visible and physical, might be used for the display of your eternal purpose, and that is your relationship with your people through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. We thank you that you have created us as spirit, soul, and body, and therefore given us a very unique place in your plan, a place that angels don't have, and that is that we might image you and therefore be elevated within your visible creation to that dignified role of reigning with your kingdom and authority and power and doing that with Christ, something that angels, for all of their power, a dignity that angels have never received and will never receive. We thank you for that. And now we thank you that we can be here in our bodies, redeemed and dwelt by the Spirit, to be members of the body of Christ. May we learn anew what it means to glorify you with our bodies. And as we do that, we pray that indeed the life that you planted there in the Garden of Eden might be cultivated in the redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be a garden in this terrible, desolating wilderness in which the abomination of desolation is increasingly taking over every space that is ordained by God for the good of society. But may your church thrive, even if it is through sufferings, and it will be through warfares, that indeed life will be cultivated with a blessing of heaven. And give us an eternal vision for this, and may it be a blessing in this dying world. And may it be a light that shines. So bless us, your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to just go right into our subject. The first truth on the human body is stated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You see, here, God is now coming to his final creation, the climax of the creative process, and it is the creation of mankind. But now God creates in a very different way, because with the first creation, we learn God's way with the impersonal world. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created by decree. That's a very important truth. And I can't explore it all for the meaning of that for us, but the fact is that God is almighty. And where God is different from us is this: God can speak, and it is. Today, sorcerers and magicians try that trick, and it's all of the devil, and it's all delusion. You can think, you can speak, but you have to use your body to actually work to produce what you would speak. And because this sorcerous, magic, pagan way of thinking has invaded the Christian world, I might as well give the rebuke right now. Those charismatics and Pentecostals who have the word faith movement and think that they can speak words and speak things into being by the power of their word, that's Hinduism. That's what the yogis were going for. That's paganism. It's an abomination of desolation moving into the holy place. And I'm going to say under my watch in this church, that will never be tolerated, utterly rebuked. Sweep the abomination of paganism out of Christianity. We are not gods, and we cannot speak our wishes into being. You have to use your muscle. Get to work, Jack. That's what God told Adam. Cultivate the garden, serve it, and then eat of it. Don't speak apples into your mouth. You're not a god. Agreed? Keep that in mind, because this God delusion pervades human thinking. Now, when God comes to creating man, he doesn't speak man into being. And the best way to see it is this: when he created animals, God said, let the earth bring forth animals. All animals were created by decree. But when it comes to man, God gives no decree. He speaks in the language of self-consultation. Let us create man in our image. It's as if God was reaching into himself for the creation of man, because the image of God is not taken from the soil. It's not taken from animals, and it's not taken from an ape. It is taken from God himself. I think we need to, first of all, stand off from our culture. No, we're not animals. We're in the image of God. And yes, with dignity, we can say that we're higher than the physical creation, not lower. We stand above it because of this unique relatedness to God, that we are created in the image of God. You might ask, what's an image and what's a likeness? The best way to put it, I think, in the English language is an image is a representation and a likeness is a resemblance. And if you want to see how that works, if you want to experience it, go speed through a radar trap. And the policeman will pull you aside and he'll ask you for your driver's license. And on your driver's license, he will look at your photo ID. And he will check it for two things. One, it's your legal ID, and therefore that picture represents you. It's your image. And then he's going to check to make sure there's a correspondence between facial features, nose, mouth, eyes, and so on. That's the likeness. Now you say, what did it mean for God to create man in his image according to his likeness? God is not physical. It's not that he has a body. Because if I have a representation of me on my license, it's photo ID. I'm not a two-dimensional picture on a piece of plastic. The material side is not the issue here, although it's very important. The point is attributes, characteristics. The God is personal. He's not an it. And he has the fullness of all personal attributes. Yes, reason. Yes, love. The whole set of emotions. The power to create. The power of purpose. And you know what God did? He took all of those personal attributes and he gave them to us. That indeed in the physical world, because God is spirit, we would represent him. And then all human beings have that likeness to God in the sense that we actually have the set of personal attributes that correspond to God, which means that in our thinking, in our love, in our purposes, in our creativity, we can actually express God. Isn't that beautiful? And do you realize that no animal can do that? And if you want to again see it, is just think of you and your dog going camping, and you find the camping site. Your dog just fits into the environment in a stimulus response mechanism, whereas you look around and you say, I'm going to put my tent there. I think I'm going to clear this out here. And you begin to shape your living environment because you are creative. You just don't live in a stimulus response mechanism with the earth. You're above it. You have to take it into your mind, into your purpose, and then you have to shape it. And it ultimately becomes an expression of you, your environment. So that if later someone comes and sees your campsite, they can tell a lot about you because the way you have carved out your environment for your living space. This is true. And you know, this is beautiful that we are made in the image of God. And we transcend, therefore, the physical. In fact, it goes so far that we don't just transcend the chemistry of the material world or the biology in animals. Actually, you transcend your own body. And that is why we can practice medicine. That is why we can take charge of our body. And we can promote its health, promote its well-being, promote its looks, and so on. We as human beings transcend the physical material creation, both in its physics at the level of atoms, in its chemistry at the level of molecules, and in its biology. But we don't abandon the body because of that transcendence. We are locked in our bodies because we have to now express ourselves through the body. But our function should be to represent God, not to represent ourselves. Okay? Now, this is very important because the creation account doesn't end with that counsel of God. It goes further. Read verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I just want to point out, this is a pause and reflect moment, a celebrate moment in creation, because this is the first poem in the Bible. It's actually a poem in Hebrew, spectacular poem, and you can feel the poetic feel of it in English when you read it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You know, there's the parallelism, there's the build-up to an accent, there's the resonance of him and them and so on, and it all works in Hebrew the same way. In other words, pause, celebrate what God has created. I'm going to tell you another thing. You know, once people gave up faith in God, people are really sour about themselves. It's true. And one thing that Genesis 1 teaches us, hey, listen, the whole creative process had to take a moment, and the creation of mankind is celebrated. And by the way, we're the only creatures, actually, that write poetry, that celebrate ourselves. Well, should we celebrate ourselves? Well, we need to celebrate with God and God's joy over creating us. It says in Proverbs 8 that wisdom, through which God created the universe, says that wisdom rejoiced before God, and the delight of God's wisdom is in the sons of men, the sons of Adam, of mankind. So pause and celebrate. Enter the joy. You are created in the image of God, but that is not the high note of the celebration, because the way Hebrew poetry works, it works on a buildup. And what is the climax, the note that strikes that sound of total celebration? Gender, male and female, he created them. And since that is the last statement of what God created, if you read Genesis 1 as a whole, creation is only good because man was created in the image of God. But it's only very good because mankind was created as male and female with gender. I think that we as Christians need to pause here. And before we get all in a flap, in a battle mode of fighting gender dysphoria and all this stuff that's destroying creation, we need to first of all realize that gender is to be celebrated. It is the height of the creation of mankind, and then of all of creation. Now, when you think of this, you need to kind of sink into scriptures and really feel them. And when I do that, I notice something. Animals have gender too. I was raised on the farm, and we learned all the truths of gender in birds and the bees simply by attending to animals. But you'll notice that when God created animals, he didn't even mention gender. Let them come out of the earth. They know what to do. And that's true. An animal simply operates by the laws of its nature. In fact, a bull doesn't have to know that it's a bull. The bull feels it, and he'll act the bull. A cow doesn't need to know she's a cow. She just, by instinct, by the laws of her nature, is a cow. The only confusion exists with human beings. For some reason, it's a shock to us. People don't seem to know who they are. You can tell them, well, if you're in doubt, take off your clothes. You can do it in private, stand in front of a mirror, and we'll give you the map. You can know. They look, I don't know who I am. It's all mix and match upstairs. It's all confusion. Why is that? Well, I tell you what, the answer comes from Genesis 1. God had to name and celebrate human gender, and human beings have to hear the divine poetry. Because we of all creatures cannot simply be what we are biologically, because we're not animals. We are created in the image of God. We transcend our bodies. We have to know who we are, and we have to name it. And we have to take everything of our body up into the human level. Know it, and then be it actively. Live it out now as the image of God. And again, just because I think I'm going against the grain of a lot of thinking in our culture, I need to illustrate it. You know, you have a tongue, and your tongue can do wonders. And so does your dog. You know, if you put on a great roast dinner for a great event, you have family and friends together, and the food is put out on the table before all the guests are called to the table. If your dog walks up and with his paws on the table and starts licking up the gravy and eating the roast beef, well, he's a dog. You might whip him and throw him out, but he's a dog. But I'm going to tell you, if one of your guests walked up and flopped over the table and started licking up the gravy and chewing the roast beef, you would not treat him like a dog. And if you called him like a dog, it would mean something very different than your pet dog. Why? Because he's human. His tongue needs to be controlled. He has a moral sense. He has a sense of etiquette, a sense of order. Do you see what I'm saying? Animals cannot commit crimes. Human beings can. Animals cannot be stupid. Human beings can be stupid. Do you agree? What I'm trying to rub in is there is this difference. You can't just let your tongue go autonomously doing what it wants, making noises, because animal noises are innocuous. Yours are dangerous, or yours can bless. We have to use hands, tongues, all members of our body, our whole body at that higher level, make a decision. One way or another, you are reflecting God either to his honor or to his dishonor. And if it's to his honor, it's to your honor. And if it's to his dishonor, it's to your disgrace and degradation. The whole Bible teaches that. Now, this is true of gender too. Yes, your children, they grow up and they watch the parents. And in their mind, in the image of God, their thinking is getting programmed to understanding what it means to have a certain equipment of the body biologically at the higher relational level of life in the image of God. Now, Christians just took it for granted that if you read the great thinkers and theologians and poets of church history, none of them paused even to think of a theology of gender. And that is due to our laziness. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Don't bother with it. One thing that I can thank God for in our present culture, the world is kicking us in the rib and saying, think about it. Discover it. The Bible beats us to it and sets this forth. And I think we as Christians need to realize something. This is not just us defending our turf. Yes, Paul says in the spiritual warfare against the powers, the forces of the present darkness, we do have to withstand with the armor of God to stand. And a lot of Christians, you see, want to now withstand because we want to hold and we want to protect. Great. But I'm going to tell you there's more to it. If we explore this subject of gender, it's not just a defense against invading forces, invading our very bodies and families. The Bible actually deals with it positively. You'll notice that here is not a commentary on gender dysphoria among pagans. No, it's positively celebrated.
And I think we as Christians need to follow this through. Now we're going to move over to Jesus. What does Jesus do with gender? Because a lot of us feel that when Jesus comes on the scene, things change. And a lot of people like to use Jesus to change things. Well, I'll be very careful. And I'm just going to very quickly point out how Jesus affirms gender and how he brought about a transformation in the way people socially think about gender. Okay? 2 points. First, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Genesis 1, verse 27. And he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now the focus here is on marriage. And the focus is what God in creation has put together, two, one flesh, let no one separate. But Jesus anticipated troubles. Troubles in the Gentile world. Troubles in the 21st century. And so he goes deeper than the decree of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, right to the first statement, the gender statement, male and female, he created them. Why does Jesus do that? Because in context, he is saying this. The marriage decree only applies to one male and one female, not to two males, not to two females. And so Jesus covered it for us. He basically said, yes, two shall become one flesh, but not any two. It is the two that have been created with gender, the binary gender issue of male and female that fit together and that are defined in relation to each other. I'm just going to nail something down right now and not go any further. We who are disciples of Jesus Christ are only ever allowed to accept marriage between one man and one woman. And any other definition of marriage breaks through Jesus Christ's own affirmation about marriage's law. And secondly, it breaks through the foundations of creation. I'll have to say it, it's an abomination. I believe any church that allows this gender confusion in it has erected the abomination of desolation in the holy place, and every saint has one call: run for the hills, flee for your life, because it's a desolator of all things holy. But Jesus does more with gender. Now, we know that sin entered the world, and sin caused massive complications, not just in the area of marriage. Like, if you read the Old Testament, it's pretty messy on marriage. So messy that the law of Moses could never really bring it to the creational standard. God allowed it to be messy to reserve for Jesus the function of taking up creation as created and redeeming fallen mankind and reconciling us to God the Creator. But even in gender issues, the Old Testament is not entirely up to par with creation or with redemption. And it's something that we as Christians just have to face. And the scripture that brings it to us and shows what Jesus did with gender is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Now, there Paul says that in Christ there's neither male nor female. Now, you can see today people, ooh, they're licking their chops thinking, now we got a verse for elimination of gender, transgender, and all kind of mix-up that we want to do. You know, this is a scripture that the feminists have robbed the church of. They have taken this scripture out of its context, put it into theirs, into their agendas, and they're just got a breakaway. They just got a run on it. And sometimes Christians only find themselves catching up and trying to tackle them and reclaim, as it were, this football of gender. Now listen, I'm going to point out to you that anybody who takes this verse, this line in this verse, to eliminate gender is robbing the scriptures. He's a robber by violence and force, breaking through all decent exegesis, hermeneutics, to use big words, and all that basically means all decent and disciplined interpretation of a text and all proper principles of interpreting a text. So let's go to that scripture and we'll begin to keep it in context with verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let me just walk you through this scripture to follow Paul's path and really learn what he is saying. Hear him on his own terms. First thing is the background. These Gentile Christians were saved and received the Holy Spirit and brought into a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ, apart from the law of Moses. They lived in the Spirit. Then some Judaizing teachers who were peddling a Jewish version of Christianity came on the scene and began to teach them and say, no. What Paul did might be okay to sort of give you a beginning in Christ to get the start. But you really got to do is bring Christ and bring this life of Christ back under the law of Moses and make it very Jewish. And so while the gospel might cause a pagan to turn to the living God, when it comes to the Christian life and victory over the flesh, maturity and sanctification, you have to come under the law. Now, Paul blows up, places the anathema on that movement. And then he explains, impossible, it's a misunderstanding of the gospel, it's a misunderstanding of the law. And Paul walks them through it until he comes now to these verses. Now, with that as a background, you got to remember that what Paul is doing here is he is highlighting the big difference between being a Christian in the Spirit and being a Jew under the law. Okay, you got that? This is just for the narrative background. He begins with the gospel experience. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. And you know, their minds would be brought back to Paul preaching Christ Jesus and him crucified. Very vivid, very real. And then how hearing the gospel produced faith in their hearts. And they confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. They received the Holy Spirit and they were sons of God. Now the word son here needs to be taken in its Old Testament biblical sense. And it has two meanings basically. One is the relationship of like father, like son. But the second is, and this is what Paul really is focusing on, a son is an heir. That in the end, everything that the father owns is inherited by the son. And by the way, in biblical times, inheritance did not take place after the father died. But it took place while the father was alive, when the son was probably about 30 years old, and he became a co-owner with the father. This is sort of the thinking that we must get into, and now let's just place it. When a person hears the gospel of salvation apart from the law of Moses, salvation apart from works, salvation from the very state that law places us in, and that is chained, imprisoned under our sins and transgressions, under the curse of the law. Jesus Christ died for us, took the curse. He rose again. He broke the bars open. He brought us into a relationship of faith with God, not of works by the law. And we receive the Holy Spirit. We receive God's life, like Father, like Son. And we're heirs of God. God doesn't just give us stuff. He gives us his very life and nature by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're taken up as sons of God. Pause, reflect. Can you actually have more than that which you receive through faith in Christ? No. But you see, I feel I need more. All you need more of is maturing to actualize what you have. Anybody that wants to add to you something outside of the gospel is bad news. But the teacher who simply says, you have this, and let me now guide you to grow up and to unfold this life and for you to mature in it, that is the true way. Okay? But those converts were not left with faith in the heart. Because faith is in the heart. God sees it. That's where my relationship with God is. But people don't see it. And I have to go and live out my faith in my body. And when I live in my body, I have to physically interact with people. This is where I need to behave. I can't leave my faith hidden in my heart. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, he indwells our bodies. In order now to engage our active life in the body, to act out what we have within. Now that's where baptism came in. So we come to the next station. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, Paul is moving now from the moment of coming to faith through gospel proclamation to baptism. Now, you see, he likens putting on Christ at baptism to clothing. And I think this is very important because it's very consistent. It's a line of teaching in Paul's letters that through baptism we put on Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Where do you wear your clothes? You don't wear them in your heart. You wear them over your body. Why do you wear clothes over your body? Simply because through your clothes, you present yourself socially as to who you are and how people can expect you to relate to them. And then you have to act out your clothing. The best illustration I can think of is that of a policeman. He is a policeman, and he doesn't become one by simply wearing a police uniform. But once he is a policeman, he has to wear the uniform so that if he walks up to you, up to your window, the driver's window in your car, you know immediately he's coming not as a private citizen. He is coming as an officer of the law with that identity and full responsibility to act in uniform. And baptism took the young converts who now were sons of God by faith, and it was a rite of initiation to kind of socialize their faith and say, in my body, I take on Christ. I put off the old and I put on the new. That's my social identity, Christ. And then you were expected to act it out. You got the uniform. Now everybody's going to judge you according to your uniform. So for example, take the policeman. You know, if he changes his clothing and he puts on dad clothes and he goes down to the skate park, and he himself maybe wants to just be cool, dude, and he wears his waistline down below his hips, and he's sort of flipping around on there. As a dad, we think, hey, that's kind of cool. But if you saw a policeman in uniform with his revolver and everything, skateboarding, you'd say, this is out of place. Act your uniform. Act your role. Would you agree? Now, the same is true of a Christian. We've got a uniform. We've got social identity. We've got to act it out. Now, Paul shows what baptism does, which sets Christians socially outwardly off from being under the law. He says, because there is neither Jew nor Greek. That means the law divided the world ethnically and culturally. And in Paul's day, that basically was between Jew and Greek, because Greek was the universal Gentile culture. Nations had been homogenized culturally. And the Jews stood apart. By their circumcision, by their behavior, by their diet, everything, the law set them apart. And there was this divide ethnically and culturally between Jew and Greek. But now once the gospel is preached and Jews and Greeks become sons of God, interestingly, both the Jew and the Greek, the Jew with his circumcision and all of his distinctiveness, the Greek with his philosophizing and thinking that his language is the only one that made sense and everybody else who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian, they both go into the same water and are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. They're both taking on the same identity. I am a Christian. I take on Christ as my identity. And therefore, without denying that they still are Jew and Greek, in Christ, the two are united. The next distinction of the ancient world, which the law really enforced, was that between slave and free. Now, that's an economic class division. In the ancient world, free men were owners, and slaves owned nothing, not even their body, their work, and their muscle, which meant that slaves had to work at what belongs to another, and at the end of giving their labor, they walked away with nothing. Whereas an owner, whatever he worked at was his own, and he always improved his estate, and he walked away with what is his? Do you see the difference? Now you see, the law of Moses set up an agricultural society. Every Israelite male received an inheritance of land, which was an inheritance from God. And that inheritance was his. It was above the reach of kings and any governing authorities. He was an heir. And anybody who was a slave lost the use and right of property. He was, we would say, disenfranchised. And Paul will work that out in Galatians 4 for what it means to be in Christ. But one thing is, Yes, it might be true in the world that some people own, that other people rent. Other people might not even be able to rent. They might just live in a tent in some bush somewhere. Within Christ, you don't give the owners a baptism, but not the renters. Or you don't even give the owners a fancy baptism in a hot tub and sink the renters into a chilly ice tub. No. In Christ, doesn't matter what the distinctions are. They both are owners. They both come in Christ. If I am a millionaire, I must be a millionaire living out Christ. If I am a poor person, I must be a poor person living out Christ. And that might actually be a little bit more straightforward than being a millionaire. Because it's pretty hard to be Christ-like and be a millionaire, because Jesus wasn't a millionaire. You know, let's just face it. But the point being is millionaires were not penalized. They were highly treasured in the early churches because they provided the house in which the church could gather and provided for a lot of the hospitality and the financial support. But the fact remains that in baptism, we're united. No distinctions are made anymore. Those distinctions in the old world, whether it be the Greek world or the Jewish world. But then Paul comes to male and female. What does he have in mind? Remember that Paul is always thinking of the difference between being in Christ and being in the law of Moses, under the law of Moses. Well, I'm going to tell you something. The sign of the covenant that you outwardly were a member of the Jewish commonwealth was circumcision. The sign in Christ of the new covenant is baptism. Now, what's the difference? Who got circumcised? Only males. Girls never got circumcised. Who gets baptized? Both, males and females. You say, oh, what does that mean? Well, what it means is this, that the Old Testament was very much a national and family order in which people had their inheritance of land as family units. And it was all really set in the marriage covenant. And we'll see it later that the man is the head. And therefore, in the law of Moses, it was the man that carried the identity of the Jewish family and even of the Jewish nation. Women were only included under their male head, either their father or their husband. Women did not have any standing in terms of carrying covenant membership. They were in relationally via the family unit. And the family unit has an order within it in which there is male headship. And the New Testament holds that up, by the way. But the result was is that men carried the sign of the covenant, not women. Jesus Christ comes. I'm going to just point something out. You know, the Old Testament is all about genealogies. You start in Genesis, 10 genealogies, Chronicles, genealogy, genealogy, genealogy. Why? Because the promise of God was carried through the family line. The last genealogy in the Bible is Christ's genealogy. No other genealogy is counted after that. Why? John tells us very clearly. Because he came into the world, and as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the entitlement, to be children of God, who were born not of blood, not of flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Family transmission of legal title was only important until Jesus came. And Jesus came to bring in the new birth. But when it comes to the new birth, women aren't in on it because of their fathers or husbands. By the way, neither are kids in on it because of their parents. Now, everybody has to have faith in Christ. So when it comes to faith in Jesus, both the man and the woman, the boy and the girl, need to have personal faith. When it comes to the norm of behavior, both are baptized. Both must be disciples of Christ. When it comes to carrying the outward display of social identity and membership, both the man and the woman have to be baptized. Now you say, does that eliminate gender? No, because quite frankly, you don't go into the tank and come out transgendered. A woman comes out as a woman and a man comes out as a man. And the apostles stood with it. I'll tell you what it does. It doesn't eliminate gender, but it unites the genders in Christ, in the family membership, because that's verse 29. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You know what he's saying? Now membership in promise fulfillment is in Christ. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, promise fulfillment, insofar as the promise was not yet fulfilled, was carried through the males, circumcised. In the New Testament, promise fulfillment is now for everybody on the basis of faith and being in Christ. And I think that's all that Paul means. And it's a precious truth. Now, I've kind of gobbled up my time. There's so much more that I would like to say that I must now close. You know, as our society has broken down, marriage counseling has become an industry. And I've received a lot of people, requests, questions about marriage counseling. After years of working with couples, I've had to change my line. And in most cases, I tell them, your problem is not a marriage counseling problem. Guy looks at her and says, what do you mean? She's my problem. She looks at him and says, what do you mean? He's my problem. It's a marriage counseling problem. No, it isn't. Well, what is it? It's a sin issue. It's a sin problem. And quite frankly, if you're two believers, before you ever got married and had friction between the two of you, each of you put faith in Christ and received the Holy Spirit. Have a relationship with God. Each of you were baptized and put on Christ, the social identity with the obligation to live it out. Each of you are members in the family of God in the seed of Abraham by promise, right? For promise fulfillment. And the real problem of marriage is that you have broken that which is more basic than marriage, your direct relationship with the Lord. It's a discipleship issue. And I'm convinced that if married couples only attended to their discipleship, we have faith in the Lord, we have put on Christ, I've taken it on as a social identity. Honey, my first identity in relation to you is not that I'm your hubby. I'm a disciple of Christ. And if you irritate me, my first go-to is to be like Christ when I get irritated by people. And I get irritated a lot by people. Why can't I apply the same solution in marriage? Same is true of the woman. If the guy is a bit of a bonehead, a bit dominant, quite frankly, your first move, your default is you put on Christ. The world is full of boneheads. The world is full of jerks. You need to learn, first of all, how to deal with the reactiveness of your flesh. The second deep principle is this. Marriage is not a salvation issue. You don't need to get married in order to be saved. That's in Christ. So why do people go for marriage counseling to find the activation of their salvation? It's nonsense. Most marriage problems cannot be worked out between two couples because you're only manipulating each other. Your real issues, if they're sin issues, are discipleship issues. Work them out in relation to the Lord. And you know what you find here? Is, wow, before we were ever married, we were created with gender in the image of God. You being in the image of God is prior to you being married. And before you're ever married in the Lord, the two of you are renewed in that image in Christ with all the redemptive power to overcome the flesh. Bring your equal, unified status in the Lord into your marriage. There's a good chance that you'll never have to see a marriage counselor. Who thinks that's too simple? You know, we have an amazing way of complicating things to evade God's way. I'm going to go back to our verse. You're not your own. Man, woman, in marriage, remember, you're not your own because you were redeemed before you got married. Who's got the ownership? The person who paid the price for you? Christ. You're redeemed. You're purchased. Even in a marriage, just glorify God in your body. You'll be blessed, and it'll work in a saving, healing way through the relationship. And then Jesus Christ brings us right within our bodies into his redemptive work. And so here we are. And again, let's just focus on it. Jesus Christ was born. He was born with gender. And he still has that gender. Because when you meet him in heaven, you will know he was the baby boy born at Christmas. He was the man of Galilee. He still has that masculinity about him. Mary will still be known in heaven for all eternity as the mother of Jesus. It's feminine. You get it? God redeems us the way he created us. Christ took on our humanity, even with gender. He took it to the cross, and he died, and he rose again, and he engages us now in the body, the way God created us in this great salvation. And then he shed his blood. Now that is universal. That is our relationship with God. that whatever sins we have committed, even at the most foundational levels of gender, breaking through boundaries in creation, there is forgiveness through the blood. And, you know, we as Christians need to constantly be renewed in that great sacrifice that reconciles us in our whole being, in the life and the body, to God through Christ. So God bless you.